Welcome to the Grace Point Church podcast. Here at GPC, we want you to know God, love people, and live sent. From wherever you're listening, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message. If you want to learn more about Grace Point, head over to gracepointchurch.net. And now, this week's message.
A little taste of heaven. Hey, Christ is risen. Indeed. Hallelujah. That's right. That has been a declaration since the first century. You can find its original in Matthew 28, verse 5 and 6. It's been adapted, and obviously it's been expanded to this. So let's say it together again. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Y'all can be seated if you can. Wow. I'm telling you, that was... I've experienced three services in leading in worship, and thanks, band. Can you give them a round of applause? I don't even know what time they got here, but they've been here all day long, and they've been doing it as an act of love and service to our Lord. I know that you have heard the word disruption. Not interruption, that's what your kids do to you all the time, but disruption. Disruption is kind of a part of our vocabulary today because there are so many things disrupting our world. There could be an event, it could be a person. An event could be something like 9/11. That clearly has disrupted the way we travel today. The way we get on planes, the way we go through securities and things like that, it just disrupted our travels. COVID-19 disrupted our world, the entire world. Can you imagine? Go back, please let's not go back there, but go back there mentally to whenever this whole world was shut down. Again, disruption happens through events. Disruption also happens through people. People come together with their great ingenious ideas, and they cause disruption to society. When a disruption happens, it's whenever the norm is going this way and all of a sudden something inserts itself and changes the trajectory of everything. Again, COVID or 9/11 did just that. But if you want to look at people who were disruptors, you can think of Juan Gutenberg who invented the Gutenberg press, okay? Forever changed how we carry Bibles, how we educate our kids. It completely changed that whole process. Henry Ford, with the invention of the assembly line in the industrial age, inventing of the car, it completely changed how we travel. We no longer travel horse and buggy. We no longer can go short distances in a day before you have to feed your mules or your horses. But now we go further than that, and it's even changed since then. If you think about the information age, there's probably no more iconic people than Steve Jobs or Bill Gates have changed how we work. Notice how when there's an interruption or a disruption or a disruptor, they change how we do things. Sam Walton and Jeff Bezos completely changed how retail looks and feels and how we buy things today. And some of y'all are a part of that whole process. So the whole idea of disruption is one thing, an event. Disruptor are the people who cause it. But let's marry those together and let's talk about Jesus. Because Jesus was a disruptor, but he was a part of a disruptive or a disruption that happened that has forever changed us. Easter is that disruption of how we think life goes, how we think life ends, what we think about afterlife. It's changed everything. So it's complete paradigm shift, turning the world upside down. And I also realize this, it's Easter. Because it's Easter, we get all kinds of people come to Grace Point on Easter Day, other Sundays as well. But on Easter, we'll have Muslims, we'll have Hindu. In fact, I met a Hindu couple that was here for the very first time, practiced Hinduism. And they were here last service. And so we'll have atheists, we'll have agnostics, we'll have nuns. I'm not anything. I'm just kind of checking things out. I don't even know where I stand on things. And so that safe place, okay? I just want to invite you here every Sunday. It's a safe place to process through your faith. Jesus disrupts religion, okay? He disrupts that and brings in a truth that we haven't known for a long time. In fact, I want to go back 4,000 years to a time when Job was on the planet, okay? Maybe you know Job, maybe you know Job's story, but Job is probably, many scholars believe, is the actually oldest book of the Bible that we have. 42 chapters. It's the oldest book made in the compilation of the Bible, and it's written in, probably in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's how old it is. Okay, you think, oh, what about Genesis and Exodus? That was written several hundred years later when Moses was writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the first five books of the Bible. And so Job was actually before that. So we're going back 4,000 years to look at a question. Just one question that Job asked that I want to say we're still asking the same question today. Here it is. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? I want to dwell there for just a moment because this is very real for Job, okay? If any of y'all know Job's story, this is a very real life question for him. So a little bit of a story. Job chapter 1, you read it for yourself. Job chapter 2, a lot of context there for us. But Job was a God-fearing man. In fact, it even says he was blameless. Now, we'll talk about blameless here in just a moment. He was blameless. He was a God-fearing man. He had seven sons and three daughters. He had a wife. He was very wealthy, very, very wealthy. A landowner, had cattle in kind of the agricultural business. Very well off. Family put together. In fact, you can even see signs that he was a very much an intentional father, making sure his kids knew the ways of the Lord. So we learn even how to parent from him. He was a good parent. He was a good businessman. He was a good family man. He was a God-fearing man. All of that happens in Job chapter 1. But then there's this cosmic battle that takes place. And Job's life is turned upside down, to say the least. He goes from planning graduations and planning bar mitzvahs, not really because the law wasn't in place then, planning celebrations, planning his kids' marriages, to all of a sudden planning funerals for all of his kids. They all die in a horrific situation, but not only that, he loses all of his wealth. Everything's gone. It becomes so intense that he even begins to affect him physically. And then you go to chapter 2, his wife is clearly in a state of grieving. And if you know the stages of grieving, there's anger being one of those. And I think she's in a bit of anger because she literally tells Job, Job, why don't you just go out, curse God, and die? Don't listen to your wife if she says that, okay? But that's what she said. And I think it has to be in a situation because she's grieving. She's just buried her sons and her daughters too. So this is the world in which Job is living in. The rest of Job is him processing. It's almost like a grieving process that he goes through. And so we come to chapter 14, where we get a whole lot of what's going on in the mind of Job, and he says, if a man dies, will he live again? Let's fast forward 4,000 years. So you have Job in 2000 BC. You've got us over here in 2024, plus or minus a century or so in there. And then you got us. You know what questions we're asking? If a man dies, will he live again? What happened to my family member? Where are they at? What's going on in their... Is there an afterlife? I mean, I don't care. Hindu, Muslim, all the faiths of the world, even an atheist is asking the question, what's going to happen when I die? Everyone is going to ask. In fact, there was another family that was in our first service, and they said they're sending this message to their family member who's an atheist because he's asking this same question. Guess what? Welcome to Job's world. He's asking the same question. This is a very relevant question. If a man dies, will he live again? Insert Jesus. Insert the disruptor Jesus. Because he shows up in the middle of between these two bookends of us and Job, and he shows up and he gives an answer. He gives proof that there is an answer to this. He doesn't give it once. He doesn't give it twice. He doesn't give it three times. He gives it four times at least when you count his resurrection himself. You got the widow Nan's son that he rose from the dead. You got Jairus' daughter that he did it from afar, and Jairus had to go back and find his daughter still living. Lazarus, 44 verses in chapter 11 of John. We'll be in a lot of that today. Just dealing with the whole concept of death, sickness, leading to death, leading to resurrection. And then there's the unnamed people in Matthew that were resurrected at Jesus' resurrection. Thank you, Rachel Bailey, for pointing that out in recent days to me. Because here's the reality. If there isn't life after death, we're all a hot mess. Paul said it this way. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing now is actually just emptiness. Our faith is in vain, and we are all people most to be pitied. Let that sink in. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus doesn't disrupt the whole life, death cycle, then we're all to be pitied in the whole story. So I want to propose to you today that the great disruptor is Jesus. The great disruption is his resurrection, because it puts a clear, definitive statement to Job's question. If a man dies, will he live again? Let's look at Job, okay? Find your Bibles. And first time ever that I have shared a message from Job on Easter Sunday. So here we go. Job chapter 14 is where we'll be. If you want to know where that's at, open your Bible to the middle, find Psalms, turn left. If you have the digital Bible, it should be pretty quickly. You can pull it up and look at this. But I want us to see three disruptions of death that Jesus brings in. One is disruption, that he disrupts our sorrow with his compassion. Okay? He understands that death is painful. Loss is painful. Do you remember as a kid your first experience with death? I can remember mine. It was when our dog Fido, yes, we had a dog named Fido, died. I can take you on Fifth Street in Rogers right now, take you up to the tree. I don't think his remains are still there, but I can take you to the tree where we buried Fido. That was my first experience of Fido's gone forever. I can remember my granddad's passing, my Grandpa Jack, as we called him, and I really didn't know him, but I can remember going to that funeral as a young child, watching people cry as if it's all over. Jack's gone. Grandpa Jack's gone. And I didn't know as a young child what to do with that, but it was preparing me for the reality that we all must deal with. Somebody in the second service, I'm going to give you all kinds of service, somebody in the second service said their aunt died just this week. And again, we're going to meet and talk about that. Because death is a very real thing. Here's the thing about death. Death is rude. It interrupts. It's untimely. If I would have planned better for it, it's also painful. And Jesus recognizes that. If Job recognizes that, in Job chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says this. It says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Thanks, Job, for your positive. Print that on a t-shirt and walk out of here. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Again, this is Job grieving. Verse 5, he says, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, you have appointed his limits and he cannot pass. I'm going to say something to you today. I want you to let it sink in. No one ever dies early and no one ever dies late. God knows the days. God knows the months. Every day is a gift from God. And he knows for each one of us, it will be different. This is not nihilism, okay, cloaked in some kind of theology. This is sovereignty. This is God knows. He's aware. He's fully aware of what's going on in this world and the brokenness of death and the interruption and the pain of death because he himself understood the sorrows of life. He was despised and rejected, the prophet foretold, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He knew sorrow. He was acquainted with it. He had experienced that himself. I want us to now fast forward 2,000 years. So we're in Job. Let's fast forward 2,000 years to Jesus' time frame. When he's walking on the earth, his best friend, or as one of his close friends, Lazarus, is nearing his deathbed. He's literally, hospice has been called in, if there was hospice then. Hospice has been called in. He's been told by Martha that hey, Lazarus, your friend, is not doing well. And then Jesus waits. And then Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up. It's like, wait. And when he shows up to a funeral. He's only been dead. He's been dead for 4 days, okay? Lazarus has been dead, wrapped up, put in the tomb, everything for 4 days. And in this moment, there is such grief going on. You think, Jesus is a good friend of Lazarus. Why didn't he just raise him up like he did with Jairus' daughter? Why didn't he just speak the words over the mountaintops and then he come back to life and all the sicknesses go away? Why? Because Jesus has the bigger picture in mind. He understands where life fits in and death fits in. And then if you notice when he goes into this, his focus is not on Lazarus and his death, and he's mourning the loss of his friend. He's actually, his compassion comes into play here, he's grieving because the mourners are grieving, because Martha's grieving, because Mary's grieving. Look at chapter 11 of John, verse 33. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping. There's a lot of crying going on here. He was deeply moved. He wasn't moved over Lazarus being sick and nearly dying and then dying. He was actually moved over the pain, the hurt, the loss. And then it says Jesus wept. Listen, don't let people tell you real men don't cry. They don't. They weep. Jesus is not weeping over Lazarus. He's weeping over their weeping, over their pain. I want to say again, Jesus disrupts our sorrow with his compassion. Let's fast forward 2,000 more years to today. We have a high priest who does sympathize. We don't have a high priest who doesn't sympathize. We have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, that could be a whole lot of things, but one of those is that we are frail when it comes to understanding life and death. But not only that, I just want you to see, he sympathizes. He enters into our pain. He feels the pain that we feel. In fact, I want us to kind of see it like this when we think about the present, is that Jesus steps into our pain with empathy. He knows when we're hurting. He sees when we're hurting. He walks with us in our hurting. He wept when the women were weeping. He hurts with us. That's the kind of Jesus we have. He also steps into our pain with direction. Because let's all admit it. Sometimes we bring the pain on ourselves. Sometimes the choices that we make, the life that we decisions, all that kind of stuff, we bring pain on ourselves. But Jesus is actually going to be long-suffering and hang with us and work with us and give us direction out of it. In fact, I'm starting a series next Sunday called Pitfalls. We're going to be looking at the book of Malachi, an Old Testament prophet, and looking at six different statements that Malachi makes over the course of his writing, calling the people out of the pit that they put themselves into. Okay, now let me just say this. I almost called this series The Six Mistakes You Never Want to Make, but that's a long title, so I call it Pitfalls. So I don't want to make some of those same mistakes. Let's talk about it next week. Jesus enters into our pain with direction, but he also enters into our pain with action. He steps into it with action. Think about it. Jesus is dying on the cross. He's dying. He's concerned about the person on the left or the right, and he invites him to join him that day in paradise. Today you will be with him in paradise. His mother is standing at the foot of the cross. He enters into her grieving with his compassion by making sure John takes care of his mother. The soldiers that had just stripped him bare, beat him, pulled his beard out, stabbed him, did all manner of inhumane treatment of him, hung him up on a cross. Jesus enters in with forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the Jesus that we have. That he disrupts our pain with his incredible loving compassion. Number two, he disrupts death with life. Let's go back 4,000 years. Let's go back to Job again. You notice this timeline thing. We're just going to be moving through this timeline. So go back to Job in verse 10. Now look at verse 10. It says, but man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. Where is he? Don't you think Job was wondering where his seven sons were, where his three daughters were? I know I'm going to touch a nerve here, and I do it with utmost sensitivity, but if anybody has ever buried a child, that's a very real question. I can remember when my grandmother buried her son. I saw my grandmother cry. She grew up in the Depression. She was as hard as, she was strong. She wept. She said, a mother should never have to bury a child. The pain that she goes through, where are they? Then comes verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live? Let's fast forward 2,000 years to the New Testament. 4,000, Job, 2,000, now the New Testament. Jesus, what is he doing? He is breaking up funerals. He's preventing funerals of Peter's mother-in-law and the leper and the centurion's servant and the sinking boat and the disciples that were in it, the hemorrhaging woman, the Syrophoenician daughter, the 10 lepers. He's breaking up funerals from ever sicknesses that were going to lead to funerals. He's breaking up the funerals. Again, I've already mentioned the widow Nan's son and the Jairus' daughter and the busting up the graves. Jot this verse down. Matthew 27, 52 to 53. When Jesus is resurrected, there are other people who come out of the grave. Just showing us, again, the power of Jesus over death. So, you know Martha's personality if you read much of the Gospels. Jesus shows up late. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. This is Martha's words. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, I could hear the tone. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I can hear people say that right now. Lord, if you had done this, I wouldn't be feeling this way. Lord, if you had done this, I wouldn't have lost this or them. It's very real. Lord, if the finality that we have in our mind, again, Jesus is a disruptor who causes a disruption. The finality in our mind is that death is finished. Death is over. Death is in. It's the period. It's the exclamation point. For some people, it's a question mark. You see some people die and you go, what were you thinking? Question mark. Here's what Jesus does, is he redefines death. Look at verse 25. That was verse 21 we just read. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection. Here's the disruptor coming into the scene. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die. Comma. If you have your Bibles open to that, circle the word. All right, it's not a word. It's a punctuation. Circle the comma. Yet shall he live. Jesus takes the period, takes the question mark, takes the exclamation point out of the sentence of death, and he puts it a comma in that life does go on. Now let's fast forward from the second, from Jesus's time, 2,000 more years to today. And we have to ask ourselves, the very next verse, verse 26 says, everyone who lives and believes, and you're living, you're here, check your pulse. But the question you got to ask is, am I a believer? Everyone who believes shall never die. Do you believe this? See, the question Jesus didn't ask is, are you living? The question that he asked is, are you believing? Have you given 100% of yourself that Jesus holds the answers to life's darkest question? Well, if a man dies, will he live again? When I was 19, I was asked to do something that I was certainly not prepared for. I'd finished my freshman year in college, and I was asked to do my very first funeral. I don't know what a 19-year-old knows. No offense to 19-year-olds. But I certainly didn't feel like I had the right to stand on the stage with a casket here and family setting out there, and that I was going to have some magic words to make their pain go away. But I knew exactly. I even went in the garage this week and opened up an old filing cabinet, found my notes. Nell Vaughn had died, and the family had reached out to me and asked me, as a freshman in college, to come back and do the funeral. I had met Nell because I used to go on, when I was a senior in high school, I used to go to the nursing home. My pastor asked me to go to the nursing home and to do a Bible study every Sunday with the residents of the nursing home. And so they would literally bring people in wheelchairs, walkers, they would come in, even move some of the beds in, and I'd have a congregation of 30 people in a nursing home. And I would just teach him week over week. Well, I got to know Nell. She was a sweet, sweet lady. She died after I went to college. And they asked me to come back and do the funeral. And I knew exactly what I was going to read. I just read it in my own devotionals. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you say that last word with me, that verse 57? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus disrupts death with life. He takes the sting out of death, puts it into him so that we can live forever. Man, don't get over that. He enters with our sorrows and gives us compassion. He enters with death and he gives us life. And number three, Jesus disrupts the great divide with the great relationship. In back in Job, again, we're going back 4,000 years again. We're hitting this timeline back and forth. Back to Job, Job 14, verse 17, Job mentions he's got a problem. He even comes up with a solution. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you should cover over my iniquity. Hold it, time out. Job's the blameless guy, right? He's the guy that's the God-fearing guy. The Bible says in chapter 1, he's blameless. That doesn't mean he's perfect, guys and gals. Nobody's perfect. If you haven't realized that, just ask the person sitting next to you. They'll tell you. Blameless means he wasn't living with any unrepentant, unconfessed sin. He dealt with his sin as it came to him. But he's now realizing, my transgression, my iniquity. And then I love the idea, the creativity. He said, God, I want you to take up my sin. I want you to put it in a bag and we're going to go bury it in the backyard. Is that how we're going to deal with our sin? Hey, it's an idea. Throw it out to God. See, this problem of iniquity and this problem of transgression is a very real thing, even for someone like Job. David was known as a man after God's own heart. This is what it says in Psalm 51. It says, your iniquities have made, For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Before I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, did my mother conceive me? The same two words that Job describes himself, transgression and iniquity, David describes himself, transgression and iniquity. Begs a word study, guys. So look up the word transgression when you get a chance, and you're going to find a very simple definition. It just means rebellion. Rebellion. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to call my own shots. You don't know what rebellion... You remember when you were a teenager? That's what rebellion looks like. Ah, parents say this. I'm going to do that just because they said that. You know, we don't grow out of that. You grow up, but you don't grow out. That whole rebellious spirit, we still have it. But not only that, he also mentions iniquity. Now, this is no small word. This word appears 231 times in the Old Testament in its Hebrew version. It means to bend, to twist, or distort. To bend, to twist, or distort. So, you're telling me that Job has a problem with rebellion, of bending and twisting and distorting the truth. Yep. You're saying that David, a man after God's own heart, has a problem with rebellion that bends, twists, and distorts the truth. Yep. You're saying Mike McDaniel has a problem with rebellion that bends, twists, and distorts the truth. 100%. Are you saying you have one? Yes, you do as well. What happens? A chasm is what happens. Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, same word, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now we've got a problem, Houston. We've got a problem because our sin has done what? It's created a chasm between us and God, separated us. We cannot connect with God. We cannot bond with God. We cannot. And not only that, he hides his face from us. That doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going on. God knows everything that's going on. But his blessing, his assurance, his security, his awareness, his involvement, no. And he doesn't even hear us. That means your sin prayers are hitting the ceiling. Yes. Because of iniquity, because of rebellion, because we bend, twist, and distort what is right. So Job is stuck here with a situation trying to bury his sins in the backyard. But then he comes up to chapter 19. Chapter 14, you skip up to chapter 19, and this is what he says. It's like a new birth experience. It's like a realization that it's not going to be him bearing his sins in the backyard, his transgressions in the backyard. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will stand upon the earth at last. Wait. This is 2,000 years before Jesus comes to this earth. And Job has this realization that his Redeemer lives and his Redeemer is going to come to this earth. And after my body has decayed, yes, your body is going to die. Yes, comma, yet in my body I will see God. And how I love the emphasis is as much on my Redeemer as it is on the impact of the Redeemer, is that there's this intimate relationship that's formed. I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my eyes. I am overwhelmed at this thought. You see the change that takes place here? That literally this divide is now being brought back. How does that? My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer will stand upon this earth. This concept of Redeemer is so important to get down. This is actually, if Job is the oldest book in the Bible, this is the very first time that the kinsman Redeemer concept is present. Now we know it's codified in Leviticus chapter 25. We know that it's also before it was law in Genesis chapter 38 verse 8. We see that there is the kinsman redeemer there. But what is this kinsman redeemer? Kin, someone I'm related to. redeems, buys out, takes out. If you want to hear a great love story, read the book of Ruth. Boaz redeems Ruth. Not to mention that Ruth will be part of the lineage of Jesus later on. But let's just stick with this. What happens when the kinsman redeemer steps into the situation? It's like this person is broken. This person is enslaved. This person is impoverished. This person can't fix themselves. They need a redeemer. Read the story of Ruth. The kinsman steps in and pays the penalties, buys back the land, buys the individual if they're in slavery. The kinsman redeemer steps in and brings life to them, hope to them, freedom for them. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. My redeemer lives. Today marks the day that he lives, conquering death, hell, and the grave, taking the sting of death himself. Let's fast forward to today. Where are you at today? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again." It's the same phrase that Jesus uses in John chapter 3 when he says, "You must be born again." If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus is confused by that. I don't understand it. You must be born again. Absolutely. You got to be born again. To a living hope. To a living hope. Now, hope is a word that we throw around. I hope you pass the test. I hope when you get pulled over again, you don't get another ticket. I hope that you get the job. Those are good accolades. Those are good words. Those are good, "Hey, I have no control over this. Good luck." But whenever you have a living hope, it's actually a part of you. When I'm born again, I have a living, abiding hope that stays with me. How do I get there? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to try to keep it as succinct as I can. Have you been born again? I'm going to say it again. Have you been born again? Now, why am I asking you to close your head, bow your head, close your eyes? Why am I asking you? I'm asking you to do that because I don't want any distractions. This is not a time to move around, get ready to go home, get your stuff together. This is a time to think, God, am I born again? Do I have that living hope? Lord, have I experienced your compassion? Have I experienced your life versus death? Have I experienced a renewed relationship with you because you bring me back together with you? Do I have that living hope? Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, I'm going to make it as clear and again, as succinct as I can. You pray to Jesus right now. Don't wait. Don't debate it. This is that time when you say, "Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want to be born again. I want to have your resurrection power and life in my life. I want your living hope." Hear this next phrase. "I'm ready to get rid of the transgressions, my rebellious spirit. I'm ready to get rid of twisting and distorting your truth and to say yes to you, Jesus." If you prayed that prayer in some semblance in a minute, take your next step of obedience and tell someone. Tell a pastor, tell somebody with a lanyard. Let us know in the connect, whatever. Father God, you know our hearts. Don't let us miss this moment. In the power of the resurrection, you change everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand and worship with us.
Thanks for listening to the Grace Point Church podcast. To stay up to date on all things GPC, follow us at Grace Point NWA on Facebook or Instagram. As you go, be people who show and share Jesus in everyday conversations with everyday people. Live sent.